Ezekiel chapter 26. Continuing a section of Ezekiel in which God speaks about his judgment against the Gentile nations. Ezekiel 26. Third major section in the book of Ezekiel. We started this section last week in chapter 25. It runs all the way to chapter 32. But last week we hit the ground running as God spoke in chapter 25 words of judgment, words of justice, words of wrath against four different city-states surrounding Judah: Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. This week, by contrast, God's focus is on a single city-state, a single nation, if you will, the city of Tyre. And God's focus remains on Tyre, not just through this entire chapter, but for the next two chapters besides. A couple verses at the end of chapter 28, he goes in a different direction. But almost three entire chapters dedicated to God's justice and judgment against Tyre. I thought about trying to take all three of them together tonight, just, you know, for the sake of continuity. And the Holy Spirit shot me down really quick. Reminded me, we're going at the pace that we're going, and we'll get where we're going when we get there. So Ezekiel 26. If your Bible has headers, it probably says something like proclamation against Tyre. What's Tyre? I think we've got a couple maps, and if we could put the first one up there. Ooh, that's baby. Okay. That's Tyre. Whoa! That's Tyre. That's Jerusalem. That's Tyre's somewhat sister city of Sidon, 20 miles away. In the Phoenician area of the Middle East, in what today we would call Lebanon, for all intents and purposes. And along with Sidon, as you can see, port cities and competitors with one another to be the center of trade and commerce in the region. Isaiah 23 verse 7 suggests that Tyre is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, cities in the region. And I've never come across anyone, secular or otherwise, who disputes that. Tyre, as you can see, adjacent to Israel, specifically adjacent to the land assigned to the tribe of Asher. And we read in Joshua 19, once upon a time, Joshua tried to conquer the land of, or the city of Tyre. He was not successful. Not many people who have tried to conquer Tyre up to the time of Ezekiel had been successful. At the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, the history between Tyre and Israel had actually been, for the most part, quite friendly. Strong relationships, mutually beneficial relationships for as long as Israel was Israel. Tyre played a key role during the United Kingdom, the kingdom under David and Solomon, played a key role providing both materials and skilled craftsmen to build both the palace and the temple, the palace that David commissioned and the temple of Solomon. That proximity, though, as many advantages as it had and as close as the relationship was, the proximity turned out ultimately to be negative for Israel. How so? Well, as we read here in Ezekiel, as we get started in a moment, God is going to be pronouncing judgment on the people of Tyre at the same time that he's speaking judgment against Israel. Why? What's the connection? A few different ways we can go with that, but we know that God's judgment against Judah, the southern kingdom of his people Israel, the theme that he comes back to again and again is, do I need to do something different? No? Okay. Just checking. The theme that God comes back to again and again, speaking judgment against Judah, the root of God's judgment is rooted in Judah's idolatry, right? God calls out their sinful behavior in other areas, but he always brings it back again and again to the fact that when we are given over to worship of idols, things like good and evil become negotiable. Right and wrong become subjective. And so God talks about Judah's abuse of the poor, their disobedience to parents, and all of these other things, but they're all rooted in the fact that Judah abandoned worship of the true and living God for worship of false gods. What does this have to do with Tyre? Well, one of the key turning points in the history of Israel was King Ahab marrying a woman named Jezebel, who came from where? Phoenicia. She was Phoenician royalty. So Israel imported not just material, not just skilled laborers, but also imported idols and idolatry and the worship of idols from this same region. So that might have something to do with why God's pronouncement of judgment against Tyre goes on for three whole chapters. Think about it. Analogy, if your daughter blows her life up, let's say using drugs, amidst all of the strong feelings you're going to have about that, all of the frustration and anger and everything, some of your anger is going to be directed to the pusher, to the dealer who got her hooked in the first place. And so some commentators look at God's anger towards Tyre and say, well, it's rooted in Tyre exporting their idol worship to Israel. And no doubt that's at least somewhat true. At the same time, that's not the specific explanation God's going to give when we get started reading chapter 26, which we're going to do in a minute. God actually offers a different explanation. What he says as we open the chapter is that Tyre is this commercial power, this economic empire, delighting, for financial reasons we presume, in the demise of Judah, her competitor in the marketplace. And because God says things along these lines, well, some commentators begin and end there and say, well, God answers the question. We don't have to look further. It's puzzling, though, because if we look at this historically, Tyre didn't stand to benefit significantly from Judah's demise. The relative size of their economies, Tyre was a powerhouse. Judah was a fraction of the power that she had once been and was dwindling. So it wouldn't have been tremendously substantive to Tyre's economy for Jerusalem to fall. Well, God says so. Yes, he does, but it still doesn't quite answer the question. Why this depth of frustration? Why three chapters? Is it possible that Tyre was just so economically motivated, so financially minded, so greedy, so given over to the love of money, which is a root of all evil, that what's bad for others is good for us and the scope and the scale doesn't matter? Maybe. But you can tell, I think, that there might be something more. I think if we want a full explanation of what's going on in these next three chapters, we, yes, have to look backward at Tyre's role in introducing idolatry to God's people. But I think we also need to look forward. Forward even past the point of time where we're living. Because it turns out that John, yeah, that John, quotes an awful lot, references a lot, leans heavily on Ezekiel 26 and 27 when he describes the future kingdom of Antichrist and particularly the demise of the economic system that it gives birth to, that future Babylon's collapse and destruction that we read about in Revelation 18. So I think if we want to understand what's going on, we're going to have to look backward tonight and forward, all by way of introduction. You can tell there's a lot going on here, but let's get into it. Chapter 26, verse 1. came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. So 11th year, the dating convention that we've observed all through our study in Ezekiel, dates are given in reference to Jehoiachin's departure from the land, his abdication of the throne, or not really abdication, but when he's deposed as king and exiled to Babylon. So the 11th year from that puts us 587, 586 BC or so. We can't pin it down more specifically than that because we don't have a month. You can find a lot of commentators, especially Jewish commentators, who want to say, well, we can infer that it was the 11th month. And because it's the 11th year and the fact that a month isn't specified probably means that the 11th month is intended. I think that's probably too much of a stretch to say that definitively. Regardless, this is at or close to the time of Jerusalem's fall. Certainly by the time that God speaks this to Ezekiel, the siege, Nebuchadnezzar's siege against Jerusalem is well underway. It came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of whatever month it was, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre is set against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who is the gateway of the peoples. Now she's turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. So here we have, like I mentioned in the introduction, the stated reason for God's judgment against Tyre. Tyre, verse 2, is happy, rejoicing, celebrating either the downfall in progress or the imminent downfall of Jerusalem. Hey, the collapse of the city is going to be good for us. It's going to profit us. We're really excited about this. Like I said earlier, I think that there's something more going on, but we'll let that stand for the moment. God's judgment, he said, for that reason is coming. For this reason, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre. I'll cause many nations to come up against you. They shall, verse 4, destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I'll also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Bare, in other words. And history bears this out. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege against Tyre for 13 years, starting in 587. So there was a little overlap with his siege against Jerusalem, but continuing for 13 years all the way to 572. Later, 539, the Persian Empire, the new upstart empire on the block, comes against Tyre again. The problem that they both encountered, Nebuchadnezzar and the Persians both, is that Tyre was actually divided. There was the main part of the city that was on the shore, that was part of the mainland, but there was also an island fortress located about a third of a mile offshore, and that was the part that was resistant to conquest. Alexander was the first to pull it off in 332 BC, and we talked about this because this shows up in other prophecy. How did he do it? Verse 4 tells us, he scraped her dust from her. Alexander took the rubble of previous battle against the city, took the rubble of walls and towers that had been previously torn down, and used them to build a causeway out to the island, and thus was the first to conquer the island fortress that was part of Tyre. When that was done, verse 5, what was left was a place for spreading nets in the middle of the sea, for I've spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the colonies and the trading partners that Tyre had throughout the region were also affected. Worth noting, the waves of conquest don't start there. Verse 3, if you back up, I'll cause many nations to come against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. Well, you stand on the shore, the waves keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. Well, There was Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Persians, and then Alexander the Greek. After Alexander, the Ptolemies, ruling Egypt, took their turn and took control of Tyre for a time. Then the Seleucid Empire did, and then Rome did. One empire after another, fulfilling God's promise, his prophecy, crashing down on the city, on the people, like waves. So verses 1 through 6, we've got big picture. We've got broad overview. Verse 7, the Holy Spirit shifts focus, changes lenses, and we're going to zoom in now. Having given us the overview that plays out over decades and decades, verse 7, God says, okay, let's talk about Babylon specifically. Let's zero in on this first wave. Let's talk about the siege brought by Nebuchadnezzar. For thus says the Lord God, verse 7, behold, I'll bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. God going out of his way to identify the first agent of justice. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, because at this point he was ruler not just of Babylon, but of many client states that he'd conquered, with horses, with chariot, with horsemen, and an army with many people. So, no question who's coming. It's Nebuchadnezzar. And no question, coming with a large army. This is prophecy. This hasn't happened yet. But this is, keep in mind, very, very near-term prophecy. Months, maybe just weeks away from when Ezekiel is speaking this. Verse 8. He will slay, he, Nebuchadnezzar, will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He'll heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, raise a defense against you. He'll direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he'll break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, the chariots, when he enters your gates. His men entered a city that's been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he'll trample all your streets. He'll slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. And again, history tells us this is exactly what played out over a period of 13 years, culminating with the walls being breached, gaps being opened, towers being brought low, and such a huge gap opened in the defenses of the city that it wasn't just infantry that was able to make its way through. It wasn't just men with spears and swords, but it was soldiers on horseback that requires a much wider breach than just a few men coming in single file. Verse 11, this is soldiers on horseback. This is cavalry entering and laying waste to the city. Also, verse 11, bringing down strong pillars. That could just refer to the pillars that were supporting the city walls. Some commentators wonder if those were pillars that Herodotus commented about in the city, flanking the temple to the god Melkart. Don't know for sure. But verse 12, something interesting happens. Verses 7 to 11, the focus is specifically narrowly on Nebuchadnezzar as the instrument of God's justice, right? And the pronouns that God uses reflects that. Verse 8, he will slay with the sword. He will heap up a siege mount. He, verse 9, will direct his battering rams and so forth. Verse 12, notice a change in pronoun. Verse 12, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay down lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Five times in one verse, all of a sudden it's they. We've shifted here from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to other future invaders. So we zoomed in on Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're zooming out again. And included in there is a foreshadowing of Alexander's conquest. Look again at verse 12. They will put your soil in the midst of the water. That's what Alexander did. He built this causeway out to the island so that he could attack it and conquer it. But verse 13 pushes even further. Verse 12, I think, has probably Alexander primarily in view, but verse 13 goes way past Alexander, past the Ptolemies, past the Seleucid Empire. Verse 13, I will put an end. This is God taking ownership of this now. This is God claiming responsibility. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock, scraped smooth. You shall be a place for spreading nests, nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. This is long-term prophecy. This is yet future, even from where you and I are sitting this evening. How do I know? Because there's a city called Tyre in the historical location of Tyre right now, tonight. Tyre exists today. So the choices are either this is a false prophecy or there's a long-term fulfillment we're still waiting for. We just clicked from past fulfillment, past for us, to future fulfillment, still pending. And as we continue, I'm going to break with most commentators here. I think that the next section is also prophecy that's still pending, or at least dual fulfillment. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their embroidered garments. They'll clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they'll take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how have you perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men? O renowned city, who is strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused the terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. Now, I've got no problem reading this with an eye to short-term fulfillment, because Tyre had colonies and trading partners all around the region. And if you can click up that next map, Tyre did business with Carthage and Malta and Cyrus and Sicily and all kinds of cities surrounding the Mediterranean. She was a regional economic power. And so I don't have a problem with the idea that those cities would be alarmed, distressed, dismayed at the fall of Tyre, at the loss of a key trading partner, and at the destruction of an economic hub for the region. And it seems like they were sufficiently dismayed that the rulers were taking off of their garments. We know that that's an ancient symbol or sign of mourning. We see the leaders in Nineveh do that when the Assyrians come against them. They're falling down, trembling and confused. Verses 17 and 18, you probably see in your text, it's indented. That's poetical language. It's literally a funeral dirge. We came across one in chapter 19. Then it was a funeral dirge spoken against Jerusalem. This is a funeral dirge spoken with reference to Tyre. But look at verses 15 to 18 again. And ask yourself, what's the emphasis? Even beyond the mourning, even beyond the confusion and the consternation, there's shock, right? How have you perished? How did this happen? There are people who are trying to process because it doesn't make sense. How did this happen? And the implication is, how did this happen so suddenly? It seems like this came out of nowhere. But how does that make sense? How do we reconcile that with this being the culmination of a 13-year siege? I'm sorry, 13-year siege. I think we find the answer in Revelation 18. Keep a finger here. Go to the end of the book. Go towards the end of the book. Revelation 18. Revelation 18, just to orient ourselves, takes place towards the end of a seven-year period that we colloquially refer to as the tribulation. Technically, the tribulation is the second half, but nobody remembers that. Seven-year period that begins with a future world leader who we call Antichrist brokering a treaty between Israel and her neighbors, a peace treaty, which allows Israel to worship at what will be a reconstructed temple for 3.5 years. At the halfway point, 3.5 years into this 7-year period, Antichrist enters that temple, the abomination of desecration that or desolation that Jesus warns in the Olivet Discourse to be watching for. He specifically warns the Jewish people to be watching for that. Antichrist enters at the 3.5 year mark and demands to be worshipped, and things accelerate quickly from there. Antichrist consolidating power, ruling over more and more of the world with more and more impunity, exercising more and more military power. But at the end of that, judgment which began slowly in the beginning of the 7-year period, comes rapid fire, one judgment from God on top of another, culminating chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And without doing a whole study on Revelation, when we read about future Babylon, we understand that word is used in at least 2 different ways. It's used as a geographic political power centered in Babylon. It's also a world economic system referred to as Babylon, like we might refer to what happened today on Wall Street, or the markets opening tomorrow in London, or closing this afternoon in Tokyo. And when God, actually, let's read a little bit more. Go down to verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, speaking of predatory economic policies, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in an hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And God goes on to list a long list of commodities. Thank you. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. You shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. In 1 hour, she's made desolate. And doesn't that fit with what we just read back in Ezekiel 26, the suddenness of it, coupled with the comprehensive nature of it. I think when God judges future Babylon for greed, for cruelty, for heartlessness, I think that makes sense of why the Holy Spirit begins Ezekiel 26 the way that he does, with an emphasis on those elements, the economic corruption and the greed and the selfishness, so far out of proportion from anything that is suggested by history. Because what's in view here isn't only history, it's also future history. There's a short-term, near-term fulfillment within months, maybe less than months, maybe weeks or days of when Ezekiel's speaking, but a long-term fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment that we're still waiting for. And I think that's reinforced, if we make our way back to Ezekiel 26, by the way the chapter ends. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I'll bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I'll make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited. And I shall establish glory in the land of the living. I'll make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you'll never be found again, says the Lord God. Population of Tyre, and maybe more than just the city, but maybe what's in view here is all who are connected to that future economic system of Babylon, those engineering it, those helping enrich Antichrist at the expense of Israel, are destined for the pit, which is another word for the grave, which is another word for Sheol, which is the abode of the dead. At the same time that's happening, at the same time God is establishing his glory in the land of the living. That's more than just a contrast between death and life. The land of the living is a specific reference. It's an idiom that refers to Israel and sometimes more specifically to Jerusalem. So what is God saying? He's saying that those who are perpetrating this sin, this economic evil upon the world, are going to hell. They're going straight to hell. They don't collect $200. While the person of Jesus, now the glorified person of Jesus, still fully man, but glorified man, is ruling and reigning in the land of the living, the land of Israel, from the throne in Jerusalem. Is this future prophecy? It has to be. Look again at verse 21. You may never be inhabited. I'll make you a terror and you shall be no more. When has that happened? It hasn't. There's a city called Tyre in the historical location of Tyre right now here this evening. So this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, but it will be. God goes on to issue further pronouncements against Tyre in chapter 27 and 28. We'll have to wait a couple weeks to pick up chapter 27. Next week, I'm going to be out of town helping a friend. Rob will have the wheel. But what are we left to chew on in the meantime? Because we looked at ancient history and we looked at future prophecy. What's meaningful and relevant and applicable in our present day reality? I personally go back to verse 17. I don't know if I go back or if I'm drawn back. I'm kind of haunted by verse 17. My flesh wants to start before verse 17. My flesh wants to go back to the verses leading up to it and some of the verses after it. My flesh wants to go to where the walls are shaking and men are storming and horses are trampling and swords are slaying and pillars are falling and songs are ending and cities are ceasing to exist and enemies are descending to hell. My flesh likes reading about God judging evil and avenging injustice and destroying the wicked. And I want to cheer, get them, God. And then I want to say, and here's a list of people you can start with. I made a list. Some suggestions, but they're good suggestions, God. Just one problem. What my flesh wants has nothing to do with what God's heart is. Yes, Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead. Every historical creed says so. The Bible says so. We know so. Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead. But what's God's heart in the meantime? And what's our ministry in the meantime? To rescue his enemies, to forgive his enemies, to redeem his enemies. And my flesh hates that. My flesh cries out, how is that justice? What about the wickedness done by all of these enemies? My enemies, I mean your enemies. And we know the answer. God's justice, His judgment, His wrath for our enemies and His fell upon Jesus at the cross. Just like His justice and His judgment and His wrath for my sin fell upon Jesus at the cross. My flesh wants to skip over that part. No, that's they're in a different category, Lord. Read the top of the paper. It says wicked. They don't deserve forgiveness. And then God's still small voice asks quietly, as opposed to you? I heard something last year that I don't think I've gone a single day without thinking about. When Paul entered heaven, he probably received a standing ovation. I mean, reasonable to think so. But the people who were cheering most loudly had to be the people that he put to death. That's the paradox of God's kingdom. And once I've worked through that, once my flesh has calmed down and the Spirit has called out my hypocrisy, rejoicing in my forgiveness while wanting to see my enemies joint higher in the pit, I'm brought, like I said, to verse 17. Because verse 17 is the bafflement, it's the astonishment. They'll take up a lamentation and say to you, how you have perished. How did this happen? Where did this come from? And yeah, we jumped to Revelation 18 and we said, oh, wait, this isn't the culmination of a 13-year siege. This is something that happens in an hour. But I'm struck by the thought, how many people today, how many people in our lives would have that same reaction? Because if you think about it, the people today, the people in our lives, could very well be the people speaking in Revelation 18. Could be the people speaking prophetically here in Ezekiel 26. We might be the generation that goes home to be with the Lord and leave some behind to deal with the Antichrist and the tribulation and everything that entails. There are people alive today who might be the very people stunned by the collapse of the world's financial system and the destruction of Babylon. What are we doing to warn them? Because there could be people in our lives who will stand slack-jawed in that hour saying, I don't get it. What happened? What were we doing that was so wrong? Everyone was doing it. I thought it was okay. And the thing is, we can't argue those people into the kingdom. Those who are doing their own thing, profiting on the misfortune of others, or just doing their own thing, not concerned with others. We can't argue them into the kingdom. I don't know if you've tried. You can't badger or bully someone into a relationship with Jesus. We can pray for them. And I think we can warn them. I think we can tell them, here's where the road you're on leads, and here's where you can exit. Here's where the path you're on is going to take you, and here's what you can do about it. Here's what Jesus did about it. And sometimes, I don't think I'm the only one, but I know that sometimes I get in my head and I play the argument, the conversation out. I'll game out, okay, I'm going to say this, and they're going to say this, and I'm going to answer this, and they're going to answer this, and I can fast forward the tape and see both of us getting frustrated, and it ends badly. And I decide, well, I don't want it to end badly. I want to keep the relationship open, so I'm not going to say anything. The thing is, I can't know that. even if I could predict with perfect certainty how a conversation that I have with someone is going to go, that doesn't make any allowance for the Holy Spirit. That doesn't make any room for how God might show up or what He might speak or what He might underline in what I say or how He might use what I say. I look back when I came to Christ. In a moment, conversations that I'd had with people for years came together. Things my friend Tony had said. Things that someone who I don't remember his name from Campus Crusade had said. Things that an ex-girlfriend had said. This and that and this and the other all came together. And not many of those people, some of them I circled back to and I told the story once I was saved of how I was saved and the part that they played in it. Some people I can't find. But God used it because they were faithful to speak the things that God gave them to speak when their path intersected with mine. At the end of the day, I can't save anyone and neither can you. And it shouldn't be our goal. But anticipating how badly things might go, picturing what failure would look like or what the repercussions might be, that shouldn't deter us from our goal either. Our goal, verse 17, is to keep people from being surprised by telling them the gospel, by telling them about Jesus. So that when they're face to face with God, they can't say they weren't warned. They can't say they didn't know. We can't make someone's mind up for them, but we can let them know that there's something to make their mind up about. We can't decide for them, but we can tell them that there's a decision that they need to make. And if they choose not to decide, they just chose. Who can you think of in your life? If judgment came today, because for some of them it might. Not everyone is going to make it to the rapture. Not everybody is going to make it to the tribulation. There are some people who are breathing right now that won't be by the time the sun goes down. Who do you know that if they stood before God tonight would be shocked? How did this happen? How did I get here? Who do you know? And what are you willing to do about it? Father, thank you for the people that you brought into our lives. People that looked us in the eye, maybe people who spoke to us over TV or radio, people who wrote things, people who preached things from the front of the room while we were sitting in the back of the room. None of us is here by accident, Father. And none of us is here because we woke up one day and decided following you was a good idea. You chased us. You pursued us. While we were your enemies, you loved us. And you sent your Holy Spirit in the form of people, in the form of your word. You sent your Holy Spirit after us so we wouldn't be surprised, so we'd know we had a choice. Thank you that your Holy Spirit softened our hearts to make that choice. Lord, would you open our eyes again and soften our hearts again and speak to us again, this time about how you would use us, where you would send us, who you would have us speak to, and the things you would have us say. Lead us, Father. We ask in Jesus' name.